Heavenly Father, we praise you so much for speaking to us through your word, the Bible, over these last few days. Thank you for the ways that you have been speaking to us through Mark chapters 8 and 9 and 10. Thank you, Father, for the Lord Jesus and for his clear words to us about what it looks like to belong to him. Father, we want to thank you so much for your very great mercy in speaking to us from the book of Revelation as well. Father, we thank you that this is not just a book for some group of Christians in the far off future. It's not all sealed up. Father, we thank you that the scroll is open. We thank you that this is a book for us now. We thank you that you have stepped in to bring the end of the world closer. Father, we thank you so much that we have a task. And we want to pray that as we read these central chapters in Revelation now, we pray so much that in your mercy you would help us to understand them. We pray, our Father, that you'd help us to understand the times in which we live. We want to pray so much that you'd give us very great confidence in our King. And Father, we pray that you would challenge and equip us to live for the Lord Jesus. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Okay, well, the question I want to begin with this morning is this. What does the Lord Jesus, what does he hope to achieve? What does he hope to achieve? Let me recap briefly. We saw, didn't we, on Friday night that the highest throne belongs to God, but the future has been given to Jesus Christ. And we said that whoever owns the future, and whoever owns your future, gets to tell you what your present is for. And so Jesus is the one who gets to tell us what now is for. And then yesterday morning, some of you I can see went to bed a bit late last night, some bleary eyes. I might open the windows again in a minute if you keep looking the way you're looking now. Yesterday morning, that's not what we saw yesterday morning. That's what I'm seeing now, right? Okay. Yesterday morning, what we saw was that just when you expected the end of the world to come, the Lord Jesus pressed the pause button. And there's these angels holding the end of the world back so that an army could be sealed, ready for a task. And then, yesterday evening, maybe from a different perspective, we saw God's people, the church, being trampled and testifying like prophets to the Lord Jesus. That's what we've seen so far. But the question is, what's the point of all that? You press the pause button on the end of the world, the moment when God's going to step in and bring his kingdom. What does the Lord Jesus hope to achieve? At first glance in Revelation, you don't have to look very far to answer that question. Listen, is that too noisy? Is that actually making it worse? Shall we turn it off and open the windows instead? Okay, let's go for the conventional strategy and save the world whilst we do it. Let's turn off the aircon. Can I have two representatives at the front to inflict doom upon yourselves? It's all right, carry your cross. Tom, can you open a couple of windows? And that's right, George, risk is right. Oh, the door, strong. This is a risk, in case it's alarm. It's not, there we go. But risk was right. Okay, so... what is now for? What is the Lord Jesus hoping to achieve? And when it gets cold in a minute, it's okay, I will allow someone to close the door. At quarter to, no, we'll see. If you look at the beginning of Revelation, the key word is conquering. To each of the seven churches, Jesus tells the church that they are to conquer or to overcome, to be victorious. And so maybe you think that what Jesus hopes to achieve is some sort of conquest, some sort of conquering. But then that just raises another question, doesn't it? What does conquering look like? And what does the Lord Jesus mean? Maybe some people have suggested, my friends, that conquering is about these churches repenting. And so at the minute they're afflicted by all sorts of compromise and by false teaching and by worldliness. And so to conquer is for them to repent of those things. And to live rightly. Or maybe you think that conquering is about hanging tough. So a good number of my friends have suggested that conquering is basically a word that effectively means the same as enduring. It means keeping going. It means persevering to the end. And so to conquer is to endure. To conquer is to make it to the end. To conquer is to get to the new creation. To conquer is to hang tough. Certainly in Revelation, I mean, this goes without saying, except maybe it doesn't. Conquering is certainly not living the abundant and victorious life of health and wealth and prosperity. It's very hard to reconcile that with anything that Jesus actually says to the churches in the rest of Revelation. And so conquering is not about sort of achieving the five C's or the American dream or whatever it is that you're trying to do in your life. But does it mean anything more than that? Is conquering as kind of negative as just enduring and making it to the end? The risen Lord Jesus, who has authority over the future, who holds the future of the universe in his hand, he has pressed the pause button on the end of the world. Why? What is he hoping to achieve? What's the point? Well, that is the question that I want us to think about this morning in the rest of our time together. And to answer it, we're going to turn to the central chapters in this book of Revelation. I suggested last night that Revelation chapter 11 is the second most important chapter in the book of Revelation. I think it is. But the most important chapters in the book of Revelation are the ones we're looking at now, chapters 12 to 14. Structurally, they stand at the very heart of Revelation. I meant to put the structure up on a flip chart and I've forgotten to do it. So I'll do that afterwards, I promise. But what I will show you when I put the structure up for the whole of Revelation is that I think Revelation is structured as a big sandwich. And right at the middle are these chapters, chapters 12 to 14. Certainly, they're the turning points. Up until this moment in Revelation, we've kept looking at this pause. So we looked at the pause in chapter 7. We looked at the pause in chapter 11. We're going to look at the same pause, this interlude in chapters 12 to 14. But after chapter 15a, so after 15 verse 4, Revelation never pauses again. The pause button gets pressed. And from that moment on, it's all race to the end of the world. There's no sort of delay after chapter 15 and verse 4. This is our third pass at the interlude. It's not just the turning point, it's our third look at the interlude, and it's the longest look at the interlude, the pause in Revelation. So we had half a chapter in chapter 7, we had most of a whole chapter in chapter 11, now we get three whole chapters looking over the same period of time in chapters 12 to 14. And lots of the kind of the little stars from the earlier interludes, they come up again. And so the 144,000, you might have been wondering what happened to them. Well, here they are in chapters 12 to 14. This kind of idea of the nations fearing and glorifying God is there in chapter 11, comes up again here in 12 to 14. And the idea of a war, it's here in chapters 12 to 14. And all of your favourite characters from Revelation, the ones that kind of deserve an extra bow at the end, like the dragon and the beasts and these sorts of things, they're all here in chapters 12 to 14. This is the very heart of the book. And it's all about this question, what is the Lord Jesus hoping to achieve? Why has he pressed the pause button? What is now for? What is now for? Well, we're going to go through the whole thing, and we're going to go through in seven scenes. I'm going to skip about five verses from the whole thing in terms of reading, and I'll read the rest as we go through. And the first scene is Revelation chapter 12. The whole of Revelation 12 is the first of these seven scenes. And as you'll see from your handout, it's about victory in heaven, but war on earth. You can tell it's about war from verse 7. So look at verse 7. It says, now war arose in heaven. And so now we're finally going to begin to understand why Jesus might have needed an army. Because now, for the first time in Revelation, we're clearly in a war. And the war, it proceeds in two stages. And the good news is that the first stage of the war is already over. It's already done. Let's read chapter 12, verse 1. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains, an agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1,260 days. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, if they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Well, it's about as symbolic as Revelation has got so far, but hopefully you're beginning to get used to the way that Revelation sort of says things. And essentially, what happens in the verses we've just read is three things, right? So number one, Jesus is born. In case you didn't get it, Jesus is the son who was to rule the nations with a rod of iron, who was born to this woman with 12 stars and that sort of thing at the beginning of chapter 12. And Satan, the dragon, Satan's the dragon, you got that right, the devil, the deceiver of the whole world. Satan, the dragon, he tries to stop Jesus being born or to devour him on birth. I guess a bit like Herod when he tries to kill all the children under the age of two at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. Satan, the dragon, he tries to stop it happening, but he fails to prevent it. In fact, worse than that, he suffers the double blow of failing to prevent Jesus being caught up to heaven, to God. So that's a kind of a skip through the whole of Jesus' life, through death, resurrection, ascension. We get all the way to the bit where Jesus ascends into heaven at the end of his life, stage two. And then stage three, as Jesus ascends to heaven, it provokes a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting on the one hand, and the devil and his angels fighting back. Again, it's picture language, but the result is clear. Satan loses, right? He's cast down from heaven. And he's cast down in particular because he no longer has the right to accuse people in heaven. He's lost his place in the courtroom of heaven. Before, he could point at your sin and accuse you and tell God that you were wicked and you deserved condemnation. But because the Lamb has conquered, because he's been born and died and risen and ascended into heaven, he's at God's right hand, then it means that Satan no longer has any authority to accuse you before God. He has lost in heaven and he has been cast down to the earth. Which is phase one of the war. And you might think the war is done. In fact, the last time I taught this chapter, I said that Satan has already lost the conflict. Which is true. He has lost in heaven. But actually, that opens up a second theatre of operations. Verse 12b. Rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the wings of a great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time, times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of its mouth after the woman to sweep her away with the floods. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. And now listen, there's a lot going on in those verses, and guess what? I'm not going to explain them, okay? Sorry, deal with it. But here's the basic point, right? Here's the basic point. Satan is cast down from heaven. He loses the war in heaven. And so what does he do? He opens a second front on the earth. The war from heaven is now taking place on the earth. And guess what? He's no longer fighting against Michael and the angels. Now he's fighting against you. And he's fighting against the offspring of the woman. Well, that is phase one. It raises the question, doesn't it? How is Satan going to fight against God's people? What is he going to do? And the answer is chapter 13. And this is everyone's favourite bit of Revelation. Chapter 13 is the answer. And the answer is the beasts. The beasts. Chapter 13, verse 1. On your handout, we're on to point two, the second scene, which I think says, is this right? The counterfeit son of man, is that what it says? Great. Okay, verse 1. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea, with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshipped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. and all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb that was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive to captivity, he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword he must be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and the faith of the saints. The counterfeit Son of Man. And now, obviously, if you read that bit, you ought to think that the beast is quite bad news for God's people. He's given authority to conquer them. And in fact, at the end, it seems that what John is saying is if anyone's for the sword, to the sword he must go. Basically, the best you can do now as a Christian is to get sort of chased with a sword and captivity by this beast. And the beast is very bad news for Christians. That's the first thing to say. The second thing to say about the beast is that to the first readers of Revelation, and this sometimes escapes us, but to the first readers of Revelation, these churches in Thyatira and Pergamum and Smyrna and Ephesus and Laodicea, the identity of the beast would be absolutely obvious, and they wouldn't have been guessing. First of all, he's a beast, right? And in Daniel, this Old Testament book we've already talked about as being quite important in Revelation, the image of the beast, it comes from chapter 7. And chapter 7 of Daniel is worth reading, if you've never had before. And in chapter 7 of Daniel, there are four beasts. And the four beasts, they stand for the four great empires that afflict God's people in the Old Testament. So Babylon, and then Media, and then Persia, and then Greece. These four terrible empires that afflict God's people. And so when you read that it's a beast, you should be thinking of an empire. But an empire, this one, that is like a combination of all the others. And so if you look at chapter 13, it has kind of various features from the other. It looks a bit like a leopard and a bit like a bear and a bit like a lion or whatever. It's kind of pulled the worst bits of all the empires from Daniel 7. This is like a super empire that is the worst empire that has ever afflicted God's people. And more than that, he's given authority, isn't he? And verse 7 is allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them. And authority was given over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. So this is an empire that has authority over the whole known world and that everybody is worshipping. As I said, if you were a first century reader of this, you know who he's talking about. Actually, the number 666, a bit later on in the chapter, it kind of confirms it for reasons that I won't go into now. You can ask about it later if you want. If you were a first century reader of this, you would know that he was talking about Rome. He is talking about Caesar, the ruler of the whole world, the emperor of the emperor that eclipses even Greece and Persia and Babylon, the emperor who is worshipped by the people in a shrine right down the road from you. The identity of the beast is fairly obvious. But if you really want to understand what John is saying about this beast, you need to understand Satan's ploy. And what Satan has done is to come up with a counterfeit Son of Man. In fact, flip back to chapter 7 of Daniel, just quickly. Keep a finger in Revelation. When I say quickly, I'm not doing it very quickly, so you've got time. I'm in Ezekiel. Daniel 6. 7, there we go. Ha. Right, so, verse 13. Now, the beasts in Daniel, they come from the earlier bit of the chapter. You can read the earlier bit of Daniel 7 if you want to. But then in Daniel 7, God responds to the beasts by giving his kingdom to another king. Not these emperors, but look at verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should will worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Two big things about the Son of Man in Daniel. Number one, authority. And he's given authority over the whole world, every tribe and people and language. And number two, worship. All the kingdoms of the world will serve, will worship him. And so what has Satan done? Well, he failed, didn't he, in chapter 12, to stop the coming of this Son of Man, to stop the coming of the King. And he failed to stop the one who was going to rule the nations from being born. He failed from him being caught up to heaven, and he failed to defeat him in the war in heaven. He's got a pretty bad track record. And so what's he come up with as his counter move? Satan has come up with a counterfeit Son of Man, a pretend Son of Man, someone a bit like the Son of Man, but in Satan's service and not God's. Look at verse 2. To this beast, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. Just as God gave his throne to the Lion of Judah, the lamb that was slain in Revelation 5, the dragon gives his throne to this beast. Look at verse 7. It was allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them, and authority was given over every tribe and people and language and nation, just as the Ancient of Days gives authority to the Son of Man over every tribe and language and people and nation. The dragon gives authority to this beast over every tribe and language and people and nation. And look at verse 8. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, just as all who dwell on the earth are going to serve to worship the Son of Man. You see what Satan's done? He's come up with a counterfeit Son of Man. In fact, he even makes him look like the Son of Man. Look at verse 3. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled and followed the beast. Jesus, the Lion of Judah, is the lamb that was slain and now stands, dead and alive again. And everyone marveled. And here is a beast, an emperor, who looked like he had been slain, a mortal wound on his head. But now he lives and everyone marvels. It is a phony Son of Man. Satan's response to his failure to kill King Jesus, to come up with another king who looks just like him, that the nations of the world are going to obey and are going to worship. Now, actually, I think this really helps us because it helps you to see what the war is about. Read Revelation 13 as though it's 3D glasses, and you would expect, wouldn't you, that if this is happening, it's going to require there to be bloodshed and slaughter and kind of massacres left, right and centre, guns and bombs and tanks, and these beasts are busy destroying the saints everywhere they go. But put on your 4D glasses and you realise what the theatre of this war really is. You see, Satan doesn't mostly want you dead. That's not what he mostly wants, although, you know, he's quite good at that too. He loves death and he hates you. He doesn't mostly want you dead. What he mostly wants is to steal the worship from the Lord Jesus, to get the world to stop worshipping the living gods and to worship his beast, his Son of Man, and to worship him. This is a war for the worship of the nations. And that's exactly where things go next. And verse 11, the counterfeit call to worship. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast, whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. And by the signs that it's allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived, and was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. And it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Well, we can leave that one until later. But the point is, not only is there this counterfeit Son of Man, here there is a counterfeit prophet, right? A false prophet, that's what he's called later on in Revelation, who has this counterfeit call to worship. In chapter 11, we read about these two prophets testifying with the result that the world is supposed to be called to repent of their idolatry, and to fear and to give glory to the true God, the God of heaven. But here in chapter 13, Satan has these counterfeit prophets, this counterfeit prophet, this beast, whose job it is to call people to worship the first beast, to call people to worship Caesar. Again, if you were living in the first century, it wouldn't have been hard to identify what John was talking about. He's talking about the local authorities, the authorities that enforce this kind of worship of Caesar we talked about the other night. If you want to join the trade guilds, if you want to be a productive member of society and these sorts of things. Again, he's gone out of his way to make the second beast sound like the prophets from chapter 11. So just like the prophets in chapter 11 can call down fire from the sky and work these great signs, and so this beast can as well. Verse 13, it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of the people. It's just like Elijah, or like Moses, or like us. A counterfeit call to worship. And here's the thing. Here's the thing. At this point, it is all one-way traffic. What is Satan doing? Well, Satan has lost in heaven, and so he's opened a second front on earth. And you see what this war is about? This war is all about deceiving the nations. It is all about stealing worship from God and getting the nations to worship Satan instead by worshipping his counterfeit Son of Man. And it is all one-way traffic. By the end of chapter 13, you ought to be thinking, this is really bad. He is winning everything. No one is standing up to him. Everyone seems to be worshipping the beast. Satan's ploy seems to be working. Which raises the question, doesn't it? What does Jesus think he's trying to achieve? Why has he pressed the pause button on the end of the world? What good is he doing? What's the point of all this? And then, in chapter 14, the Lamb strikes back. We've had three moves from Satan, and now we get four from Jesus. Chapter 14 and verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the roar of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who'd been redeemed from the earth. It is these who've not defiled themselves with women, for they're virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. Well, we haven't looked at the army, the 144,000 in Revelation, since chapter 7. They disappeared, but now they are back. They're back, and they're kitted out for war. You can see that they're kitted out for war a couple of ways. Again, you need to know your Old Testament to slightly understand this. They have this mark on their foreheads, which means that they're kind of like the opposite of the worshippers of the beast, who are marked on their foreheads with his number. But more than that, verse 4, they are those who haven't defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. Now, you might be looking at that and think that's very confusing. And maybe some of you are thinking, gosh, can I really be a Christian if that's the case? But the point is that this is an Old Testament holy war image. So in the Old Testament, if you were part of the army and you were supposed to be fighting, you weren't supposed to be sleeping with your wife during that time. So as long as you were fighting, you were supposed to kind of abstain from sex. This is kind of an Old Testament thing. That's why Uriah, remember in, maybe you don't remember, in 2 Samuel, when David sleeps with Bathsheba, Uriah refuses to go in and sleep with his wife. And this is why, right? Because whilst you're on campaign, you're not supposed to be having sex, even if you're married. So you're supposed to abstain. It's part of the rules for holy war. And these guys, they're such a holy army that they kind of take that to the maximum degree. It's an image. I don't think you're supposed to think that there's actually literal. You're supposed to think rather they are completely set aside. They're completely holy. They are totally undefiled. An army that is completely ready, kitted out for this war. They fight the same way as the Lamb. It's these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Well, where did the Lamb go? He's a lamb. He went to be slaughtered. They fight the same way as the Lamb. And it's a bit confusing, isn't it, as to think about where this 144,000 are. So is this a picture of people who are on earth, or is this a picture of people who are in heaven? The line is kind of grey between the two. So on the one hand, it sounds awfully like they're on earth, because they're the 144,000. And the 144,000 is the way you talk about the church whilst it's still fighting, remember? we said a couple of days ago. So this sounds like it's on earth. But on the other hand, it kind of sounds like they're in heaven, because they're joining in the song that is before the throne in heaven, the song of the living creatures and the elders. It feels like the line between heaven and earth has kind of become porous. It's kind of merged. And that's the point, isn't it? The worship of heaven that was far away at the beginning of Revelation, that it's being found in the mouths of this army, the 144,000 who are on earth. They are on earth, or at least they're not on earth for very long, because they keep dying. They're following the Lamb wherever he goes. And so they keep dying, which means that, again, the line between heaven and earth is quite blurred. They keep sort of going from one to the other. But they are on earth. This is the church in active service as an army. And what do? Well, they worship rightly. What do? They speak the truth. No lies are found in their mouths. What do? They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. It's like we saw yesterday. Testifying, trampled, and worshipping. And it's a picture of us. The Lamb strikes back with his army, God's people. There's a very interesting word in verse 4. These have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and for the Lamb. And that word first fruits, it should make you begin to think, now hang on a second, if they're the first fruits, then there ought to be more to come. The first fruits is the bit of the harvest that you take first. And it's normally the sign that the rest of the harvest is coming. And so here is the Lamb with his army. There's 144,000. He struck back on Mount Zion as they speak the truth, as they worship, as they follow him wherever he goes. And there's just the hint that maybe there are more coming. Chapter 14, verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Another angel, a second, followed, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality." And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshippers of the beast and its image, who receive the mark of his name." Here is a call for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, 'Write this: Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, for their deeds follow them.'" Here we get a true call to worship. It's kind of the beginning of the undoing of what Satan was doing in chapter 13. In chapter 13, Satan had this false prophet, these false beast, who was calling the nations to worship the first beast. And here we get these angels who now announce an eternal gospel. And they tell people, don't they? Look at verse 7. "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come." And now there is a call to the world from these angels with this eternal gospel to proclaim, that the nations are called back to worship the true and living God. The tide seems to have turned. And then in the sixth scene, we get the true Son of Man. Verse 14. "Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and seated on the cloud, one like a son of man, with a golden crown on his head, and a sharp sickle in his hand." So Satan had his counterfeit son of man in chapter 13, and now God strikes back with the true Son of Man, who's come to harvest the earth. Verse 15, "Another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.' So he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called out with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, 'Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe.' So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. Keep going, we're nearly there. And here we go, we're in the sixth scene, and we get the true Son of Man, God's answer to, well, no, the beast was Satan's answer to him. So now the true Son of Man has arrived. And he arrives bringing judgment. Two judgments, actually. And there are two harvests here, two different images. One is a grain harvest. That is verses 13 and 15 and 16. And the second is a grape harvest, verses 17 to the end. And the grape harvest, you can all understand. You don't have to think about it very hard, do you? It's an image of judgment, terrible judgment on Satan and on his beasts and on those who followed him. It's again, it's taken from the Old Testament, the winepress of God's wrath being trodden. The Son of Man comes and he will cast down every empire that is raised up against him. But the first harvest in verses 15 and 16 is not a judgment picture. This is a picture of salvation. A grain harvest in the New Testament is always a picture of salvation. We said, didn't we, that in verse 4, that the 144,000 are a kind of first fruits, the first bit of the harvest. And here we get the rest. Verse 15, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. It turns out that there is a harvest as a result of the work of this army. Scene 7, chapter 15. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. The tide has turned. Scene 1 in chapter 12. We saw victory in heaven, and the result was a second theatre opened up. War on earth. Chapter 13, we saw what it was that Satan was trying to achieve in that war on earth. His aim with his counterfeit beast and his counterfeit prophets was to steal the worship of the nations away from the Son of Man and away from the living gods. Chapter 14, we saw the Son of Man, the Lamb, strike back with this army, the 144,000, who worship, who speak the truth, and who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Since then, we've seen a picture of an eternal gospel going out. We've seen a picture of two judgments. One a sort of a reaping of the nations, and the other a reaping for condemnation. And here in chapter 15, we see that as well as the victory in heaven in chapter 12, there is a victory on the earth. Certainly, it's a picture of victory, isn't it? It's just like the Red Sea in Exodus. Here, the conquerors, just like in Exodus, they stood by the sea and they sang the song of Moses as they saw Pharaoh dead in the water. So here, they stand by the sea and they sing a song, the song of Moses and of the Lamb. But look at what the song says, verse 3. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come to you and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. What is the outcome of the war? Well, phase one, Satan was defeated in heaven. And phase two, Satan is defeated on earth. Phase one was never in doubt. You might have been worrying about this yesterday. You might have thought, oh no, Satan is so active in Revelation, and there's trampling and there's persecution and there's a war on and we're an army and it's all so uncertain, and maybe you felt rocked in your assurance. Well, never fear. Satan's rebellion was never going to succeed. You know that, right? As in, when it comes to an arm wrestle between God and the devil, it's not like the yin and yang of the universe who kind of are there equally matched and are trying to battle it out. The force of light and the force of darkness, white and black, there they are, sort of wrestling eternally, opposites, equal, and it's going to go on forever. That's not what it's like. No, there's God who created all things, including Satan, right? It's a creature. And then there's some creatures. It's easy for him. The outcome of the war between God and the devil is never in doubt. It's easy. But secondly, victory on earth. You see, Satan's great ploy to deceive the nations, to put up this counterfeit Son of Man, to get this counterfeit prophet, to call them to worship him, that doesn't work either. He doesn't manage to steal the glory from God. The nations don't end up worshipping the beast, and they don't end up worshipping the devil. They end up worshipping the true and living God. They end up worshipping the Lamb, the Son of Man. So what is now for? What does the Lord Jesus hope to achieve? There's no hope about it, it's certain. What is now for? Well, the pause button has been pressed so that Jesus can win the worship of the nations. That is what now is for. The pause button has been pressed so that Jesus can win the worship of the nations. And that is why John uses the language of conquering in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. You see, it's not just conquering. It's not just an image of kind of hanging tough, of persevering, of enduring. It's not just that. No, Jesus really does think that Christians, as they persevere, as they don't compromise, as they speak the truth, as they worship rightly, as they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, he really does think that they are winning, and that they're winning the beast. And he really does think that the war is being won by that. What is now for? It is for winning the worship of the nations. It's easy, isn't it, to forget just how extraordinary this is. Now just stop and think about this for a moment. John is writing to seven churches in a little corner of the Roman Empire. In each of the cities he's writing to, those churches would be a tiny minority. The ones that were rich and comfortable, there would have been a tiny minority of rich and comfortable Christians. The ones that were persecuted would have been a tiny minority of persecuted Christians. But in none of those cities are they, in any sense, anywhere near the majority. Within the whole Roman Empire at this point, how many Christians do you think there are? Probably more than a couple of thousands, but I don't know, probably less than the size of a fairly small market town in the entire Roman Empire at this point. And then compare it with Caesar. Caesar is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Caesar has vassal states scattered around the barbarian world and into the Near East. Caesar is king in southern Britain, and he's king in northern Spain, and he's king in Italy, and he's king in Greece, and he's king in Croatia, and he's king in Syria, and he's king in bits of Iraq, and he's king in Palestine, and he's king in northern Egypt, and he's king in northern Libya and northern Algeria. Caesar is king basically everywhere. There are millions of people in Caesar's empire, and millions of them are willing to say prayers to him. Just think about what John is matching. It's as though he were writing a letter to us and saying that we were going to defeat, I don't know, the European Union or something in terms of our power structure. It's insane. And he's totally confident. He knows. He knows, right? What is now for? It is for a bedraggled minority of Christians, persecuted in some places, and never anywhere near power. Now is for them to win the worship of the nations. Absolute confidence. Imagine that he was writing now. What would John be saying? Well, he'd be saying, look, don't worry about China. Don't worry about the USA. Don't worry about the forces of secularism. Don't worry about any of these things. The future belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. The secular lobby, they don't have a hope. They've not got a chance. The USA, they don't have a hope, not a chance against the Lord Jesus. Only one empire is going to stand, and only one king is going to win the worship of the nations. Now is for Jesus to win the worship of the nations. And here is the thing. John was right, wasn't he? Again, easy to forget this. Look at this room. Here we are, Christians from barbarian northern Britain, like me, and Christians from China, and Christians who've now managed to disperse themselves into Southeast Asia, places that Caesar had never heard of. Christians here, countless millions across the world, more Christians now in the world than were ever part of Caesar's empire, more Christians now than worship anyone else. And it started with 11 men. That's why Jesus pressed the pause button. Now is for Jesus to win the worship of the nations. That's what now is for. Jesus didn't press the pause button in hope, because he was kind of hoping that things would work out a bit better than they were at the moment when he pressed it. He didn't press it so that churches in Laodicea and Ephesus could be more comfortable. That's not why he pressed it. He didn't press it so the churches in Thyatira and Sardis and Pergamum could find a way to compromise with idolatry. He didn't press it because he was feeling vindictive and cruel towards the churches in Philadelphia and Smyrna. He didn't press it so that you could get rich. He didn't press it so you could pursue your career. He didn't press it so that you could hang tough and endure and get better at keeping going for the next 30 years of your life. Now, the reason that the end of the world is being put on hold, the reason that the angels are there holding back final judgments for however long they're doing it, is so that we can win. That's what's happening. The reason he pressed pause is to win the worship of the nations. It's guaranteed that the Lord Jesus will win in heaven. It's already happened. Satan's already been cast down. And it is guaranteed that he will win on earth. And we're here, because that is what he's doing. You see, John wrote Revelation in these seven churches to persuade them that that is what now is for. In the first talk, we said that whoever owns the future gets to decide what now is for. Well, in the rest of Revelation, if you read on, and you probably read bits of it because they're the more famous bits, then you will see that Jesus surely owns the future. The city of man is going to be replaced with the city of God. And the empires of man are going to be replaced by the empire of God. And the throne of man is going to be replaced by the throne of God. Jesus is going to win. And there's only one way to be on the wrong side of history. We said that, right? Only one way to be on the wrong side of history. And that is to stand against the Lord Jesus. And whenever the pause button is unpressed, and it's going to happen at some point, then that's what's coming. The future belongs to Jesus Christ. But just for now, that victory is on hold because there is a worship war to be won. The dragon has decided to try to deceive the nations, and now is the time for winning them back. And the extraordinary thing is that the way that Jesus wants to win the nations back to worship him is through you. Extraordinary, isn't it? Through being trampled and testifying and worshipping and following the Lamb. So YGG, it's time, isn't it, to lay aside our aspirations for comfort and ease and to repent of the ways that we try to cuddle up to an idolatrous and unbelieving world and to face up to hostility when it comes with courage and to win. To win a worship war for the worship of the nations. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has already conquered through his death. We thank you that he has cast Satan down from heaven. We thank you that you have given authority in heaven and on earth to him. And we thank you, our Father, that the day will surely come when his throne rules over heaven and earth and is seen to do so. And we thank you, our Father, that now Jesus is not out of control, Father, we praise you so much that now Jesus is winning the war, winning the war to bring the nations back to his praise. And we praise you so much, Father, for the very great privilege it is to be part of that task. Please, would you help us to shrug off our complacency, to cast aside our love of comfort, to wake up from our compromise, to be courageous in the face of hostility, and to be willing to overcome and to conquer, because we want the nations to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.